All right, why don't you guys, well, you already see it, so go ahead and take a seat. Hey, if you got your Bible, open up to Acts chapter 5. Going to be in Acts 5 today. Man, it's a blessing to be able to continue to meet in person. I've got some friends back in Oregon, some pastor friends who haven't preached to a live audience since March 8th, and so I'm just thankful that we can gather, and thank you for continuing to, you know, jump through all the hoops, mask up, spread out, all that stuff. So thank you for that. So Acts chapter 5, we're going to be looking at two stories today. But while you're getting there, I've got a question for some current and, I guess, former students. Have you ever bombed a midterm? Like, have you ever really failed a midterm? Yeah. Okay. And proud of it. Good. Great. Me too. I remember in my senior year of college, I was an accounting major and advanced financial accounting. It was spring semester. The class was about as exciting as it sounds, pretty exciting. And it was one of those old creaky classrooms that was always either like 40 degrees or 100. It was just terrible. And the professor was good at accounting, bad at communicating. And so really boring class. And I was full senioritis for me at that point. And I bombed the midterm. And that was actually helpful for me because what I realized is, man, if I bombed the midterm, if I do that again for the final, I'm gonna have to like postpone my start date for my accounting job, by the way, which that'll be fun to explain, and you know, do summer school, all this stuff. And so what that midterm actually did for me is it kind of kicked me into gear, and then I was able to pass the final, and now I'm pastor. But seriously, failing a midterm isn't the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing is actually to not have a midterm at all and then get to the final and then fail that one. So the midterm can actually be helpful to wake you up, kick you into gear, as it did for me. There are helpful checkpoints to see where you're actually at, how you're actually doing. We see the same kind of thing in corporations. They've got quarterly reviews and annual reviews. Races have checkpoints. Corporations have reviews, classes have midterms, and Christians have Acts chapter 5, which is a story that kind of wakes us up, and we see some things in that story that should make us ask, does the same sin that lives in them also live in me? It should wake us up and think about our final a little bit. And so before we get into chapter 5, I actually need to read the end of chapter 4 because it really functions as a setup for chapter 5. So look at verse 32, actually, of chapter 4. In some ways, these verses function like a summary of Acts 1 through 4. So here's what it says. Now, the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as they had need. Now Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which was translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we're actually going to learn a lot more about Barnabas throughout the book of Acts. This is just his introduction here. Actually, later in the book of Acts, we learn that he's not only generous like he is here, but in Acts chapter 9, we actually learn that he is the first one to receive the Apostle Paul as a true convert to Christ. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas is the one who leads the charge to diversify the church as he brings the gospel to the Greeks. In Acts chapter 13, he goes with Paul on his first missionary journey. Acts chapter 15, he's the one who restores John Mark to ministry. John Mark and Paul had a falling out. John Mark eventually wrote the Gospel of Mark, and so Barnabas is the one who actually goes after him to restore him. Now, Barnabas isn't one of the like top five well-known characters in the Bible, but his fingerprints are everywhere. There's no statements or sermons recorded from Barnabas, but his actions are recorded and his actions are loud. And so this isn't gonna be a sermon on Barnabas, but I just wanna stop here and I have a request for you, and that's that you would pray for God to raise up more men and women with a Barnabas heart. That when you pray your Luke 10:02 prayer tomorrow morning, you pray for God to raise up laborers, pray that they would be like Barnabas, in the spirit of Barnabas, people who are transformed by the gospel to simultaneously be totally humble and totally bold like he was. People who don't need a microphone to make a difference. People like Barnabas who willingly walk into relational conflict in order to bring reconciliation, and people who give generously of their time, their money, and their abilities to see the gospel go forward. What a blessing it would be if there were more Barnabases in our midst. That'd be a great thing to pray for. And so that's how chapter 4 ends. It's a feel-good story about the church is growing, it's multiplying, people are learning and sharing, and then chapter 5 comes. Now, one thing that is introduced in chapter 4 a little bit earlier, we see for the first time an obstacle to the growth of the church, and that obstacle is persecution. Religious leaders and political officials are getting a little upset and annoyed that these Christians talking about this new way, this new religion, and it's causing a little bit of a ruckus. And so chapter 4 introduces us to the first obstacle for the church. But chapter 5 introduces us to a second obstacle, and that obstacle is actually worse. You see, chapter 4 is about persecution of the church, outside the church to the church. Chapter 5 is about internal hypocrisy of the church. And what we see in the book of Acts and throughout history is that without question, the greatest obstacle to the church is not external persecution, but internal hypocrisy. In other words, our biggest problem and our highest challenge here at Cornerstone Church will never be the hurtful things that the world says about us or does to us or takes from us, but actually, our highest challenge and our biggest problem will be the things that we say about each other. Things we do to each other, things we take from each other. In other words, our greatest threat is not actually persecution, but self-destruction. And chapter 5, this story here, illustrates that principle in a dramatic way. So look at verse 1 now. Verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "But a man named Ananias," and so it's contrasting him with Barnabas, "a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." Okay, so let's stop there. Just imagine this scene a little bit. You know, maybe they're at church, First Baptist Jerusalem, and they're doing the time of offering at second service. And so Ananias has heard about all the praise that Barnabas got. So, you know, throughout the week he had sold this property. He brings in this bag of coins, and offering time he walks up and people are starting to ooh and ah and clap, and maybe there's a standing ovation, and this feels good. I mean, praise feels good. So Ananias is feeling pretty good about this. They're talking about how it all happened, how God's hand was on the sale of the property, blah, blah, blah. And then they hand the microphone over to Peter, and Ananias is kind of curious, you know, how is this thank you speech going to sound from Peter? What's Peter going to say? It's a pretty big deal, pretty big gift. So let's see what the thank you speech of Peter is like. Here it is, verse 3. "Ananias," Peter asked, "why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land?" So not exactly what Ananias was looking for, and the church is shocked because they just thought this was another Barnabas moment. You know, Ananias just ran the Barnabas play, so shouldn't he get the Barnabas praise too? And Ananias is shocked because this was a secret just between him and his wife, Sapphira, but what God is doing here is showing them and all of us that actually there are no secrets. And look what Peter says in verse 4, "Wasn't the land yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this evil thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God." And I want you to notice something there in that verse, that Peter doesn't rebuke Ananias for keeping back the money. Peter rebukes him for acting like he didn't keep the money back, when in fact he did. Peter explicitly says, "You could have kept all of it. You didn't have to give anything." You see, the fact that Peter is aware of this gift at all means this was probably a pretty sizable gift, likely larger than the gift that Barnabas had originally given. But the issue here for them and for us is not the quantity of the gift, but the quality of the heart. That's what Peter is pressing into, and that's what this story is pressing into us. It's not the quantity of the gift that you give, but the quality of your heart. It's not the percentage of the proceeds, but the hypocrisy of the heart that's the problem. Look now at verse 5. It says, when he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead. And a great fear came upon all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. And look, the story keeps going. It actually gets a little bit worse. Look, now in verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. And then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out too. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. You know, in the Bible, there's a couple different kinds of stories. The way I've thought about this before is there's blanket stories and there's hammer stories. There's some stories that are nice and soft and meant to make you warm at night. Like, there's some blanket stories, but then there's some hammer stories that are meant to crush you. They're meant to break you and expose what's really there. This is not a blanket story. This is a hammer story. This isn't highlighting the gentleness of God. This is highlighting the justice of God. And if we want to be people who read our whole Bibles, and we do, we need to engage with this kind of story as well. You know, sometimes when I'm hearing a hammer story, I'll just tell you where my mind goes often is, man, I think I know someone else who needs to hear this. You know, maybe it's a child or parent or a spouse or a friend or a coworker. I know someone else who needs to hear this. But Luke didn't put this story into the book of Acts so that you could just forward it on to somebody else. Luke put this story in the book of Acts for you, for me, to wake me up, to shock me, to stun me. How could this happen? Does the same sin that live in them live also in me? You're supposed to respond like that. You're not supposed to read this story and say, wow, I can't believe anyone would do something like that. You're supposed to read this story and say, I can believe somebody would do something like that because I would do something like that. I would compromise my integrity for praise. I would compromise my character for money. Stories like this are supposed to be like spiritual checkpoints, spiritual midterms, opportunities for us to stop and ask, okay, how are we actually doing? Ask some honest questions about where we actually are with Christ. You know, spiritual self-examination is a spiritual discipline that has been practiced by Christians for centuries. And so today what I want to do is ask you five questions, five self-examination questions based off the story here in Acts 5. Here's the first question. Are there any lies in my life that I need to come clean with today? Are there any lies in my life that I need to come clean with today? You know, lies have a lot of different shapes and sizes and flavors. You know, you've got exaggerations and half-truths and secrets and flattery and manipulation and even silence when you should actually say something. Lies are rarely 100% falsehood, flat-out lies. They're almost always some iteration of a lie. And whatever form they take, I want to let you know that lies hurt people, they poison your own soul, and they say all the wrong things about Jesus, who is the capital T truth. You know, one of the most countercultural things that you can do is to be someone who consistently tells the truth and refuses to lie. Someone who refuses to trade in their integrity for a quick win. If you want to be countercultural, and I hope you do, you don't have to throw your phone away and live in the forest. All you've got to do is be someone who consistently tells the truth and refuses to lie. That is rare. That is counterculture. Any lies that you need to come clean with today. One of the things that we talk about in Salt Company sometimes is you don't have to tell everybody everything, but you do have to tell somebody something. And so maybe today you have to tell somebody something. Maybe you found yourself caught up in a lie, big or small. Maybe you've found yourself kind of stumbling into a habit of exaggerating and embellishing. Maybe you've won some people over recently, but it wasn't with honesty and openness. You actually won them over with manipulation and flattery. And so maybe right now you need to confess that to God, and today you need to confess that to someone else. Are there any lies you need to come clean with today? Here's question number two. What idols am I trying to protect with my lies? What idols am I trying to protect with my lies? You know, lies are like bodyguards for idols. Like, that's what they are for. That's what they do. They protect things that are more important to you in that moment than God. So when you find yourself in a lie or in a half-truth or in an exaggerated story, you need to ask yourself, what am I trying to protect with that lie? What in that moment became more important to me than my integrity? What in that moment became more important than honoring God? What idols am I trying to protect with my lies? I've heard it explained like this in the concept, you know, where there is smoke, there is fire. Where is this? There is a smoke of the lie, there is also the fire of an idol somewhere else. Imagine you're at your house, it's bedtime, you know, you're locking up the door, shutting things down. You see a little bit of smoke coming out of under your basement door. And so you open up a window and put a fan on it and then go up to bed. Nobody would do that. Please don't do that. Why? Because where there is smoke, there is fire. And so today, I hope that God would use something that is said today for you to just stop lying if you're in something, but it's not enough just to stop lying. You have to say, where did that lie come from? The lie was the smoke. What's the fire? What is the idol underneath that lie that is pushing me to lie? You don't just need to deal with the lie. You also have to deal with the idol underneath the lie. You have to name that idol and ask God to show himself better and stronger than that thing. What are your lies telling you about your idols? You know, it's interesting in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, so back to Acts 5, in their story, there's actually not one but two idols at work, money and praise. They want both of those. I mean, think about it. If all they wanted was praise, they just give it all away. And if all you wanted was money, don't give anything away. But they wanted both, and the only way to keep both idols happy was to lie. To say they gave it all in order to get the praise like Barnabas got, but then to keep enough money back so they could financially still be secure. So the next time you find yourself in a lie or even tempted to lie about something, figure out where the smoke is coming from. Where there's smoke, there is fire. There's fire in the basement, and that lie is protecting an idol somewhere. Here's question number three. Do I value my spiritual appearance more than my spiritual authenticity? Do I value my spiritual appearance more than my spiritual authenticity? Ananias and Sapphira wanted the appearance, but not the authenticity. They wanted to simulate the holiness of Barnabas, but holiness is not something that can be simulated. Christianity is not a simulation. Christianity is not about appearances, it's about authenticity. We often want the same thing. I want to be seen as a person of prayer, but I don't actually want to set aside time to pray. I want to be seen as a humble person, but I don't really want to eat humble pie. I want to be seen as a generous person, but I don't really want to give sacrificially. So do you value your spiritual appearance more than your spiritual authenticity? Let Ananias and Sapphira be a warning of what happens when your desire for appearance outruns your desire for authenticity. Question number four. Am I living like there is someone trying to undermine my spiritual life? Am I living like there is someone trying to undermine my spiritual life? Because there is. There is someone trying to undermine your spiritual life. Did you notice what it said back in verse 3 of chapter 5? Why has Satan so filled your heart? Ananias and Sapphira were not the only schemers in this story. There weren't just two schemers, there were three. Ananias, Sapphira, and Satan. Satan was at work in their hearts, And he is at work still today. Like it or not, each of us is personally engaged in a battle against the devil, and he would love for you to not even think about it, to live as if there was no battle happening at all. You know, 25 of the 27 New Testament books talk about Satan's desire to hurt Christians and thwart the purposes of God. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert, your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour." Acts chapter 5 is a picture of what happens when the devil, the lion, devours a person. Think about that, a lion prowling around. I mean, how would your life change today if there was a literal lion chasing you? I hope it would change a lot. Hope there'd be some schedule changes. You would not go certain places, not do certain things. You might need to learn some new skills. The Bible tells us there is a lion chasing us, and it's not a physical lion, it is a spiritual one. But similarly, maybe you should make some schedule changes. Maybe you should learn some new skills. Maybe there are some places you should not go and some things you should not do because there is, in fact, somebody trying to undermine your spiritual life. Are you living like there is someone trying to undermine your marriage? Because there is. Are you living like there's somebody trying to undermine your parenting? Because there is. Are you living like there's somebody trying to undermine your friendship and your happiness and your devotion to Christ? Because there is. He is lying, deceiving, sabotaging, provoking, dividing, tempting, and plotting against you. And he would love for you to live as if he didn't even exist. Question number 5. Am I ready for the day when all my secrets will be known? You know, Ananias and Sapphira believed that they had a secret, but in fact, they did not. Because there are, in fact, no secrets with God. There are no locked doors for the Holy Spirit. You cannot mock God. You cannot trick God. You cannot hide from God. He sees every motive, every intention, every attitude, and every thought, whether good or evil. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says that there will be a day when, quote, "whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in an ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." In all seriousness, are you ready for that level of scrutiny? Are you ready for that? There's only one way to be ready for that day. And it's not by working really hard to clean up your act and to nail all these 5 questions and to pass your midterms. The way to be ready for that day is to throw yourself at the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to pass the final. You don't pass the final by leaning on your own performance, but rather by leaning on his. See, on the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of my sin penalty and your sin penalty. He wasn't wearing his shame, he was wearing mine. He wasn't paying for his lies, he was paying for ours. And here's what the Bible tells us from start to finish, that if you cover up your sin now, Jesus will expose it later. But if you expose your sin now, Jesus will cover it. I want to end by sharing a story that I heard when I was in college, and I've never forgot it. Maybe it's a story you've heard before, but I think it captures the spirit of what God wants to teach us through this story and through the book of Acts. Here's how it goes. As the Sunday night church service was coming to an end, the pastor asked the congregation to take a second offering. The evening message was a passionate plea to take part in the Great Commission, to bring the gospel to all nations, and to win souls for the kingdom of God. "The day of the Lord is coming," he announced, "but God has called us to spread the good news with haste. Let us give what we can in support of our missionaries." This small town church was for the most part below the poverty line, but rich in love and good deeds. One 12-year-old boy was especially bold in faith and generosity. But on this day, he was troubled. eagerly desiring to give money towards this cause that he believed in. His empty stomach, dirty shoes, and two small clothes were a reminder of his family's financial condition. They were poor. His father was out of work, and his mother did everything she could to keep their large family fed, clothed, and clean. Times were tough. They had nothing to give. Still, this young boy desperately wanted to support his church's vision. So in addition to think about personal possessions he could forfeit, he began scheming of potential odd jobs he could acquire to raise money for these missionaries. But realistically, he only had the bare essentials himself, and there were no job opportunities for someone his age. He thought to himself, what can a person who has nothing give to God? By this time, the large offering bucket was going by his row. With deep regret, he had to let the bucket pass by him. But when the pastor received the offering bucket at the pulpit and began to pray for God's blessing over it, the boy was moved to do something audacious. Marching to the front of the church, he quietly asked the pastor if he could contribute one final offering. Reluctantly, the pastor agreed, and one moment later, this little boy had taken off his shoes and stepped inside the offering bucket himself. With tears flowing down his cheeks, he lifted his hands toward heaven and cried out, God, I have nothing to give, so I give you me. Everything I am, everything I have is yours forever. Barnabas got in the bucket. Ananias and Sapphira got near it, but not in it. And I hope that today, God would use some broken words and a weird story to convince you to get into the bucket, to lift your hands up toward heaven, and to say, in surrender, I have nothing to give, but God, I give you me. I give it all to you. And so let's pray and ask God for faith to do that. Lord, would you challenge us and convict us through this story? It's a story that happened a long time ago, but we're asking you to use it even today to bless us and help us and challenge us and to break open our hard hearts and expose what's there. God, we confess we are broken, we're sinful, we're selfish, we're greedy for praise, we're greedy for money. And I pray that today you would become more beautiful to us as we see you more clearly. God, we surrender our lives to you. We ask that you would bless us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.